Time we're going to go to the book of Acts. Acts 27. And then we're going to look at some things in chapter 28 as well. Acts 27. And we're continuing this morning looking at our series of the timing and trying to identify in the book of Acts when and where Paul wrote his various documents. And we've come a long way. We're now, today, we're going to begin to identify when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and if we have time, Philemon. Okay, so what I'm going to have you do is, I trust you will recall when you're in Acts 27, Paul is obviously on that ship on the way to Rome. They get shipwrecked. If you look at chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "And when they were escaped, they knew that the island was called Melita." He spends some time there. Jump down to verse 11. Jump down to 28:11. It says, "And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, and from then we fetched a compass, came to, Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli." Puteoli. How's that? Puteoli. "Where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again this morning in your word, especially looking at the travels and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Even though it was a number of years ago, certainly the details are relevant and important to our day, and especially in relationship to the completion of the revelation of the mystery that was made known to him while he was there at Rome. We're thankful that you not only saw fit to give to him the rest of the information pertaining to the mystery, but that information has been written down and is preserved for us, even to our day, in our language, in the King James Bible, and it will indeed be preserved and displayed forever in the ages to come. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, a couple of things. The reason we're looking here at Acts 28 now is that it's in Acts 28 when you see the record of Paul actually arriving at Rome. There's kind of a funny little story here. Back at verse 15. Look at verse 15. It says, "And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." That's the one place Paul thanks God for the taverns. Okay? So anyway, that's I heard Brother Jordan talk about that years ago. Every time I read that, I kind of remember that in my mind. But then he winds up in Rome. And if you look at verse 16, "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together." He basically gathers the Jews in Rome together and talks to them about his ministry, that type of thing. If you'll look down a little bit further, all the way to verse 30, it said, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him," and so on. So here, Luke ends the book of Luke basically telling us that Paul spent here in Rome. He is there for 2 years, and he is a prisoner when it says he dwelt in his own hired house. In other words, at this time at Rome in prison, he's not in, say, the dungeon, so to speak. All right, he is in basically house arrest is the concept here. All right, and this is going to help us understand some things about what he says in the documents that he writes while he is here at Rome. He is not free to leave, but he's in Rome on purpose. And he has a purpose, God has a purpose, Satan has a purpose as well. And we'll see some additional things about this as we study this morning then. Okay, now let's review a little bit. We've already determined when and where. Let's see, I want to get a different black one. I'll try that one there. Okay, let's just do this real quick here. Because I want you to be able to do this in your mind or at least keep notes about this in the future. We've already looked at when and where, approximately, Paul wrote his what's called his pre-prison epistles, pre-prison documents. That'd be before Acts 28. So let's go to the sequence again and then look at the approximate time. You should have notes or maybe you have it memorized. So first book that he wrote would be what? Okay. And that one's not working so well there. Hold on. I know we got a brand new one there somewhere. So who knows, who remembers where and when he wrote the book of Galatians? Yeah, Acts 16. Okay, Galatians was Acts 16. Which one does he write next? You've got 1 Thess. That one's not much better. When does he write that one? 18, approximately what, remember? Okay, and then 2 Thessalonians. Yeah, it's a little bit later in Acts 18. It's maybe around 20 or so. Just in there, that was a little bit more difficult to pinpoint. But he writes 2 Thessalonians relatively soon after 1 Thessalonians. When does he write? What book comes next that he writes? Okay, so you've got 1 Corinthians. When does he write that? Okay. And then he writes, obviously, 2 Corinthians. When does he write that? 20, say, between verse 1 and 2, right along there. Remember that? And then what does he write? Romans, where does he write that one? 20 and verse 3. He's at Corinth there for about 3 months, okay? We talked last week and the week before, briefly, the week before, last week about the fact that the writing of the documents, the order in which they were written, is not the order that you have laid out in your Bible. Because remember, the order laid out in your Bible goes Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and Thessalonians. What was the reason for the difference? Why is that so?
Life is chronological, this is doctrinal.
Yeah. This is the sequence in which the various problems manifested themselves. And it's in which God had him pin those documents to address the problems. But the sequence in your Bible, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and then Thessalonians after the prison epistles, that's the order of the edification process. So we spent all last week talking about that. Which books have we not identified yet as to when and where he wrote them? Okay, so which ones? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. You got 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Okay, so we still have several books to identify, right? And so what we're going to do today is, the purpose today is to really, if we have enough time, is to identify the writing of these documents, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, because he writes those basically at the same time. And then depending on how far we get, then next week we'll look at 1, 2 Timothy and Titus. Okay, we'll just have to see if we can get all that in, okay? So keep all this in your mind. I shouldn't erase that. I kind of made that mistake there. But that's okay. Let's do this then. Let's go to the book of Ephesians and notice some things the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is, of course, one of his prison epistles. Now, how do you know that? Yeah, because he basically says so. Right? Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice he says, Ephesians 3, 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." When he's writing the book of Ephesians, he is in bonds. And when you read the book of Acts, really, even though prior to Acts 28, he has not been a free man, it's not until he gets to Rome that he really considers himself in bonds. He's been in jail for some time, by the way. Go back to Acts go back. I should have had you do this before we turned over there. But go back with me, if you would, over to Acts chapter number 22 here. If you look at Acts 22, right at the end of Acts 21, Paul is kind of he's kind of taken captive right there in the city of Jerusalem. The chief captain comes and takes him and binds him. In fact, look at chapter 21, verse 33. Chapter 21, verse 33. It says, "Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains." Now, basically, from this point forward in the book of Acts, Paul is not free in the sense of just able to go anywhere he wants to. He is under house arrest. He's in chains, that type of thing. If you go to all the way through chapter 22, chapter 23, this is all happening in Jerusalem, in the city there. Look over to chapter 24. At the end of chapter number 23, he basically is sent down to Caesarea because it's discovered to Paul that there's this plot by the Jews to kill him. These men have taken an oath that they won't eat or drink or sleep until they kill Paul. If they kept their oath, then those guys died, okay? You understand that? Because they were unsuccessful. You go to chapter... So it goes down to Caesarea, chapter 24. Look at chapter number 24, 27. 24, 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, meaning he became in charge, and Felix, willing to show the Jews the pleasure, left Paul bound. So there's an additional 2 years that Paul is down there in Caesarea. He's not a free man. He can't just come and go. And then, of course, he appeals to Caesar. Look at chapter 25, verse 11. Chapter 25, 11 says, "For if I have been an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." And then verse 12 says, "Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." So what happens is that he meets with King Agrippa, and then they finally send him off. So it's when you get to chapter number 27, chapter 27, verse 1, this begins his journey now. It's an all-expense-paid, government expense cruise to Rome. Okay, 27:1. "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, the centurion of Augustus' band," and so on. So this begins his journey to Rome by ship. And, of course, you know what happens. It's one of the times when he suffers a shipwreck. He winds up in Rome. And so when you're at the end of Acts there, he, of course, is at Rome. So everybody, you kind of see the sequence. So really, from Acts 21, at the end of Acts 21, all the way over to Acts 28, he's really not a free man. He's not able to come and go at his own will. He's caught up in the whole legal system. He's using the legal system, by the way, to save his neck. Okay, and that's not a problem with that. Okay, not a bad thing. But it's when you get to Rome, when he finally gets to Rome, that, of course, he now, you're told right at the end of Acts there, he dwells 2 years in his own hired house. So he's like under house arrest. So when he says over in Ephesians chapter number 3, "Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for your Gentiles," it's clear that he's writing the book of Ephesians while he considers himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Okay? Stay in the same book. You can let go of Acts now. Stay in Ephesians once again. This time, go to Ephesians 6. Look at Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians 6, 19. Ephesians 6, 19 says this, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador. Now what does he say there? In bonds. That therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. See that? So he is not only a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he's an ambassador of heaven in bonds. And he knows it. He knows why he's in bonds there. When, by the way, when he says at verse 19, right at the end, towards the end of verse 19, he says, to make known the mystery of the gospel. Do remember that when Paul uses the word mystery, he doesn't mean something mysterious. He doesn't mean something, the idea that, well, God works in mysterious ways. He's not, the concept isn't, you know, I'm in bonds and it's a mystery to me why God has me in bonds here in Rome. That's not what he means. He talks about the mystery of the gospel. He's talking about the message committed to his trust. Okay? So when Paul is writing Ephesians, he's in bonds in Rome. Now, what difference does that make? Why is that significant? Any ideas? What's that? Okay, good. Gives us a mark of where and when it was when he wrote it. Good. What else is kind of significant about that? And remember, you're told he's 2 years. He won't be coming. He isn't traveling around anymore. This is one of the few times late in Paul's ministry, as strange as this is going to sound, where Paul had some quiet time. Understand that? This is one of the few times, and especially late in Paul's ministry, where Paul had relatively peaceful 2 years to sit and think and write. When you look at the Apostle Paul since his conversion in Acts 9, and then he goes to the Arabian desert, comes back, he's 3 years, and then he goes to Jerusalem, remember, and then begins his journeys and so forth. I mean, there are long stretches of time in Paul's life when it is just nonstop persecution. Not too much vacation. And I'm not suggesting that Rome was vacation. I'm just saying when you think about it, in Acts 28, you're told... In fact, watch this. Look, go back to Acts 28. Remember one of the first things he does that when he gets there, he gathers the Jewish leaders together who are dwelling in Rome. And he wants to talk to them. If you'll look at Acts 28:17 says this, and it came to pass that after 3 days Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem unto the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel am I bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Okay? So Paul calls these guys together and tells them, listen, I don't have a complaint against my nation. I'm not trying to get Caesar to come and condemn my nation. That's not my point. I had no other... These guys were going to kill me. I had to appeal to Caesar, or else I was going to be let go by Felix and Festus and so forth. So the Jews said, yeah, we didn't receive any letters from the Jews in Judea. Even the Jews that came on the ship with you, we didn't receive any bad word about you and so forth. But all we know is this. Everywhere, this thing's spoken against. By the way, that means you're in good company, okay? If everyone's against once you believe, and you believe the Bible, the King James Bible, Word of God, rightly divided and so forth, everyone's against it, just figure you're on God's side, okay? Kind of thing. So what Paul then does is that he arranges a meeting for these guys all to come together. Look down at verse 23. He says, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into the lodging, to whom he expounded and testify the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Well, those were some good Bible studies, no doubt, right? Watch this. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. How true? Isn't that true today? The principle is the same. It always is. Some are going to believe it, and some are not. And when they had agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word, and he quotes Isaiah. He says, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and the ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." So then Paul says this, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent." Notice it's past tense. It's sent. It's gone out there. It's out there. Unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Not great in the sense of positive towards what Paul was saying, but great in the sense with all the reasons why not to believe Paul. Great arguments against, that Paul, he isn't convinced, this kind of a thing. All right. So what I'm driving at is that Paul now spends these 2 years in his own hired house in Rome. He's not a free man. He's under house arrest. But it is one of the few times in his apostleship and ministry where he has, relatively speaking, some time that's quiet. He's not under intense personal persecution at this time. If anything, he's somewhat protected by the fact that he is under house arrest and that the people that are trying to get to him and kill him are unsuccessful. See that? So that's kind of interesting. So in that light, watch this now. Go with me, if you would, over to Philippians. Go to Philippians now, chapter number 1. Go to Philippians chapter number 1. Watch this. Philippians chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 12. And again, when I say relatively speaking, he's not under persecution. He is under persecution, but relatively speaking, he's got somewhat protection in that. He's got an house arrest, so he's got somewhat protection from even the Romans, kind of a thing. Okay? Watch what he says at Philippians 1:12. He says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." What does that mean? What does that verse mean? What's that?
They work together for good.
Meaning what? In the setting and in the context. What?
He was able to write more books.
Able to write more books? Right. Excellent.
And that other verse over at the other one that said, that he was free to teach whatever he wanted.
Yeah, he could pretty much teach, no man hindering him.
Yeah, no man hindering him.
Isn't that interesting? When he says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." What's in that statement? What's Satan is trying to shut this thing down and prevent it from spreading, but it has had exactly, Satan's opposition to this has had exactly the opposite effect. This thing, all the afflictions, all the suffering, the shipwreck, the rejection, all these attempts to try to slay him and so forth, winds up getting him in Rome, where he wanted to go anyway. He gets there by government expense, if you can say it that way. And then the gospel gets into a territory that otherwise it might not have gone. Remember that word furtherance. We talked about that last week, about the idea of the pioneer advance, blazing a new trail. The gospel got into a territory that otherwise it probably would not have gotten to. Possibly. He says, verse 13, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all" what? "And in all other places." Now, when you're in Rome, and you make reference to the palace, what palace are you talking about? Caesar's palace. It's the palace in Rome. The gospel that Paul is preaching not only is spread throughout the palace in the sense of people talking about it, look over to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Look at verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 22. It says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of," what's it say there? Listen, some members of Caesar's own household became believers. What were the chances of that happening? Let's say that the Apostle Paul got to Rome under different circumstances. In other words, not as a prisoner. And let's say that he gets there of his own accord, pays his own way, etc. Now he has to figure out a way to get an audience with Caesar. So what does he do? Does he go to Caesar's ambassador and say, "Hey, I'm also an ambassador. I happen to be an ambassador of heaven. You're the ambassador of Caesar, and I want to go talk to Caesar. I want an audience with Caesar." What would Caesar's ambassador have said back to Paul? He said, "You're not an ambassador from heaven. Caesar is God. I'm the ambassador of heaven. Who do you think you are?" I mean, the chances of Paul actually having gotten an audience with Caesar on his own accord, and therefore to get the gospel to Caesar and then whoever was there at the meetings and so forth, very small. But in this case, because of the legal system, and really Paul's brilliance to use the legal system, he appeals to Caesar. Caesar was obligated to hear him. And in that presentation, and there seems to be that there were clearly more than one time that Paul was with, more than one occasion when he was with Caesar. In those occasions, Paul begins to preach the gospel to him and explain to Caesar, "Hey, by the way, here's why I'm in bonds." I mean, imagine what that must have been like. Imagine you've got Caesar there and you've got, depending on how they had the government set up at the time, you know, the various the Senate and the House of Representatives or whatever, the court was just packed, you know, and everything. And they say, "Well, what are you in bonds for anyway? What did you do to your nation?" And he says, "Well, bear with me a little bit, I'll tell you why." And so he probably would, similar to like he told the Jews, he'd probably tell them a little bit about his background. "I was a Jew, I was you know, up and coming in my nation. I was out to persecute this way that they say is heresy. Something happened to me. Hear me about this." And then he begins to talk about his conversion, that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And then seeing the Lord Jesus Christ told me this, he would say to them. And then he begins to give them the gospel. I mean, I don't know how many people were sitting in this audience, but I mean, even if it was, say, 100 people, man, he gets to give the gospel to the whole, everybody at that same time. And he begins to talk about the love of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope that that gives, forgiveness of sins. And it obviously impacted some people there. Maybe not the first setting and so forth, but the point is that some of Caesar's own household became believers. That's pretty exciting when you think about that. So the very thing that Satan was hoping to do, that is shut down the ministry, stop the spread of the mystery of Christ, the exact opposite thing happens. It gets right to Caesar's household. And some in Caesar's own household become believers. Now, why is that also going to be a very positive thing for the spread of the gospel? Why? What's that? Meaning what? Meaning what? If some in Caesar's own household become believers, why is that going to be a potential positive spread of the gospel? Rome, okay, Rome was the major happening place on the planet at the time. Understand that? So it's the main thoroughfare of commerce, trade, vacation, traveling, all that kind of stuff, okay? Why else, with the idea that someone in Caesar's own household becomes believers, why is that, why would that? Why? Yes, listen, if you're a member of Caesar's own household, you almost have, by law, a built-in audience. If, let's say it was Caesar's wife. You're not told who it was, but let's just say it's Caesar's wife. You know what Caesar's wife could do? She could command all the women of the city, "Come here, I'm talking to you." She at least gets a chance. Let's say it was Caesar's son or even some of his servants, how that they would have a natural influence in the sense of that other people would kind of listen to what they say. That doesn't automatically make other people going to convert. The point is, it's just another way to get the gospel out. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Kind of a natural influence, all right? That doesn't guarantee anybody's going to believe. It just created an audience beyond what the adversary hoped for. Yeah, Beth, go ahead.
If there was nepotism,
there probably was. Yes. Positions of government, absolutely correct. They could go out and get the word out. Okay. Yes. That's right. Paul could preach, and then they could go out and spread it through Rome, kind of a thing. Isn't that interesting? Okay. All right. So stay there also in Philippians 1. Watch what happens. Not only does it get into the palace, but now watch verse 14. I'm in Philippians 1:14. It says this. And many of the brethren in the Lord, so there were believers at Rome, right? Waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So the fact that Paul is in bonds in Rome, what does it stir up these guys to do? It makes them, emboldens them to preach. It says, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, so they've got a wrong motive, and some also of goodwill. There's the right motive. Did you know that it's possible to preach Christ with a wrong motive? Did you know that? Absolutely. Yeah, it says television's full of it. So is radio. You can, quote unquote, preach Christ with a totally ungodly motive, and you might not even know it. If you don't preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, if you're not preaching Christ according to how God says He ought to be preached today, your motive is wrong. Isn't that interesting? Because you're not really following what God's Word says. That's kind of a scary statement to think about that. All right? Anyway, he says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of what? Contention. Not sincerely. See, they don't really believe what Paul is saying. What are they supposing to do? What's that verse say? Their goal is to add affliction to Paul's bonds. Let's think about that for a few minutes. If they would have been able to intensify the affliction against Paul, what do we know that would have done for Paul? It would have been an attempt to shut him down. That verse says, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. If it did add affliction to Paul's bonds, what would it have done for and in Paul? Think about the doctrine.
It would increase the suffering, patience.
See that? Sufferings works in us glory. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 and 5 there. The inner man is renewed day by day. Our light afflictions, he considered them light, work for us far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Had these guys been able to intensify the affliction, it would have accelerated the glory. That same concept, it would have been the opposite of what their intention really was. It would not have shut Paul down. Instead, the doctrine would have worked in Paul. Let me use an illustration. An example. Let me ask you about your own experience. What happens to you when you... See, you've come to believe the Word of God rightly divided out of the King James Bible, right? What happens to you when you begin to go out and talk about some of these things to others who are not exactly along the same mind? And they reject it and they oppose you. What happens to you? What do? You can get discouraged, but doctrinally, what should happen to you? How? Here's what it should cause you to do. It should cause you to go back and say, now wait a minute. What do I believe, and why do I believe this? Why do I believe the King James Bible? Why do I believe the Word of God is divided? Why do I believe in the dispensation of grace? Why do I believe I'm totally secure in Christ? Why do I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture? What? See, the objections to what you believe need to cause you to go back and ask, well, why do you believe what you believe? And it stabilizes and solidifies the doctrine, is what it does. It's exactly what it is designed to do. The adversary designs it to add affliction to your quote-unquote bonds, to cause you to be silent about it, to shut down, to not believe this anymore. But it forces you to go back to the Word of God and say, listen, I realize that very, very few, more, by the way, more and more and more, very few people believe the King James Bible anymore. And you see very few that want to believe the Word of God rightly divided. Why are we still here? Why are we still here? Someone said it, because it's right, that's why. That's why. And it's not because of me or you. Listen, the point is you go back to the Word of God and you look at it and say, Lord, that's what it says. I told you this story before. This happened years ago. This happened when I was first introduced to even the principle of dispensational Bible study. This was way back when I was at Texas A&M University. So this I was back with Noah and so forth, way back there. And Moses. Anyway, way back then, okay. I think this was in 1978, 79. So I was first introduced to the principle of dispensational Bible study. I think it was 1979, okay? And it was pretty exciting. It was totally new to me because the organization I had brought up, they didn't believe in dispensational Bible study. That kind of thing. Anyway, so I was studying this. I was learning about it. It was pretty exciting because it seemed to kind of make sense, you know? I remember talking with some people who had been believers for a number of years, way longer than I had. Some adults who I looked up to, respected, etc., some guys leading, teaching Bible class that I was going to, that type of thing. And I tried to tell them and share with them, man, this is kind of cool stuff that I'm studying about dispensationalism, the dispensation of grace, and the Bible being kind of like in divisions and so forth and everything. They were not as excited as I was. Can I say it that way? And what they did, interestingly enough, even at that time, they said, well, the word dispensation, a lot of people, that's really a word that scares people away. So don't use that word, kind of stay away from it. And let me show these other translations, how they don't translate dispensation. So really, it's not the best translation to use. So initially, that really set me back. Because on the one hand, I had a great deal of respect for these people. I'd been going to Bible study with them, looked up to them, been saved a lot longer than I had, knew tons more verses than I knew. I knew like six verses, whatever, you know. And I was kind of discouraged. And I remember going back to my room. I didn't know what to do because I had been excited about learning this, and then, boy, just kind of shut you down, so to speak. And I got my Bible, opened it back up, and I went right to Ephesians 3, where that verse says. Look what it says. Look at Ephesians 3, 1. I'm sorry, verse 2. It says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. And I remember reading that verse and thinking to myself that, okay, you know what? I'm either going to believe what the verse says or I'm not. That verse says dispensation. And it says the dispensation of grace. So I think it's a good word. And I'm just going to discount what they're telling me. I'm not going to change this. I'm going to believe it. Man, you talk about going from being discouraged and depressed to a real sense of joy and biblical confidence. That they're saying dispensation is a bad word, a word to stay away from, a word that's going to scare people away. Then why did God use it? Is what I said. At this point, I started getting kind of angry at these people. They've been saved a whole lot longer than I was. I was going to their Bible study. They knew way more Bible verses, and now they're teaching me to not believe what my Bible says. And that really kind of changed a lot of my thinking. And that same process has gone in my mind through a lot of things over the years. When someone discounts something that my Bible says, then you go back and say, okay, wait, well, what does it say? Without changing the verse, without correcting the verse, let me just believe what it says, regardless of who it crosses. And then you trust what it says, and it stabilizes the doctrine. It solidifies the doctrine. So even though the adversary designs afflictions to shut you down, what you'll find is if you go back to the Word of God, just read what it says and make a decision to believe what it says, rest in what it says, then it does exactly the opposite. It works in you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See that there? Joe, go ahead.
That's your edification
right there. It is.
Change to believe
the Word. Yes. Yes. Yep. Think of how different my life would have been. And I dare say, and I don't say this in a prideful way at all, but think of how different your life would have been, even had I way back then made the decision, yeah, that is a bad translation, let's not use it, there is no such thing as the dispensation of the grace of God. The chances of even you and I ever having met prior to the rapture would fall to probably zero. So the fellowship that we have enjoyed over the years, the study over the years and so forth, the chances of that having happened would have been zero. Isn't that that's interesting to think about that, you know? So, okay, anyway, when he's writing Philippians, he's out. How do you know he's in bonds when he's writing Philippians? Again, he says so, okay? He said there so that, verse 13, he says, 1:13, he says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest. He's actually in bonds in Rome, okay? We're going to come back to Philippians in a moment. Go to Colossians now. Go to Colossians now. Look over to Colossians now. I'm going to jump a little bit further ahead to chapter 4 just because of time's sake. Look at Colossians 4. Colossians chapter number 4. Verse 3. Colossians 4, 3. He says it this way. He says, with all, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in what? In bonds. So when he writes the book of Colossians, is he still in bonds? Yes. This time go with me, if you would, to the book of Philemon. I'm realizing that I'm not going to have time to do all this, but let me just try to point out a couple of things and we'll pick up here next week. Go to Philemon. How many chapters in Philemon? How many verses in Philemon? It's an open book test. You can check. Okay, 25. Okay, all right. Look at Philemon, and if you would, jump down to verse 10. He says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten, what? In bonds. Okay, what you want to know is this. When Paul is in Rome, there at the end of Acts 28, dwelling 2 whole years in his own household, he writes at that time, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The order in which it appears that he wrote those books. Let me just put that up on the board here again. In fact, I'll put it in the order in which it appears that he writes those books, and I'll tell you why. It appears he writes Ephesians first of those four. And then Colossians. And then Philippians. And then Philemon. Okay? Whether or not that is the exact order, I don't know that for sure. But there's information in those books that lead to that conclusion. But he does write those four books at that time. When he writes the book of Ephesians, one of the most significant things about writing these books at this time is that Paul, while there, receives the balance or the rest of the story. That's huge. We'll talk about that next time. When Paul is there in Rome, those 2 years, he receives the rest of the story, the balance of the revelation of the mystery. He indicates that in Ephesians 1, okay? Chapter number 1, he indicates that. As well as in chapter number 1 of Colossians. When he writes Ephesians and Colossians, there's no hint or no suggestion yet as to whether or not he is going to get out of prison. But watch Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Look at Philippians 1:24. Philippians 1:24 says this: "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ, in Jesus Christ for me, by my what?
Coming
to you again." Paul's in Rome. Philippi is way over there in Macedonia. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. 2:24. He says, "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come." What's he say there? When he clearly then, when he writes Philippians, things are going in his favor as far as the probabilities of him being able to get released. It's almost like he has one more court proceeding to go through, and depending on how that goes through, then he's going to get out. See that? Well, when he writes Ephesians and Philippians, Ephesians and Colossians, there's no hint of anything like that at all. The concept he's going to get out. Watch what he says in Philemon. How many chapters in Philemon? How many verses? Thank you. Okay, watch this. Watch this. Verse 21. 21 of Philemon. He says, "Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." When he writes Philemon, he knows he's getting out at this point. He's not going to be executed at this point. He knows that. That's why I say this seems to be the sequence in which he pins those documents. He writes Ephesians, then Colossians, and then when he writes Philemon, it's... he says, "You're rejoicing by my coming to you, and I trust the Lord to come to you." And in Philemon, he says, "Hey guys, I'm coming, fix me a bed and some food," kind of a thing. So he's pretty confident he's going to get out there. Isn't that fascinating? Okay. We're going to talk more about this next time, the significance of those verses, because those are pretty interesting things to think about that. The fact that God had him actually put those in those books. Okay. All right, any questions so far this morning? Nothing at all? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful for the time that we can look once again into the life of the Apostle Paul and really into the doctrine that you gave to him for us in this dispensation of your grace. And it is pretty cool, pretty amazing to remember that Paul was just a real man like we are. And yet the doctrine was supernatural like you are, divine like you are, and that it is that doctrine that is designed and does indeed work in us to produce glory for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.